says, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of our God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I'm not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word and for the opportunity to proclaim it publicly this morning. God, please help me. God, I pray that you would take my opinion and my ideas out of me, and that everything that would come from my mouth this morning would be from you. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So there's this book. It's called Written in Blood by Robert Coleman. And in this book, he tells the story of a little boy whose sister needed a blood transfusion. Some of you might have heard this story before. The doctor explained that she had the same disease that the boy had recovered from 2 years earlier. And her only chance for survival was transfusion from someone who had previously beaten the disease. And since the two children had the same rare blood type, the boy was the ideal donor. So the doctor asked little Johnny, would you be willing to give your blood to your sister? And Johnny hesitated. His lower lip started to quiver a little bit, and then he smiled and said, okay, I will do it for my sister. Soon the two children were wheeled into the hospital room. Little Mary was all pale and thin, and Johnny, who was strong and healthy. They never spoke, but when their eyes met, Johnny smiled at her. As the nurse inserted the needle into his arm, Johnny's smile faded. He watched the blood flow through the tube. And with the ordeal almost over, his voice, slightly shaky, broke the silence, and he said, "Doctor, when do I die?" Only then did the doctor realize why Johnny had hesitated, right? Why his lip had quivered. When he'd agreed to donate his blood to his sister, he thought it meant giving up his life. This is an awesome practical picture, right, of the blood that Jesus gave to give us life as a ransom for people from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. As we study this passage of Scripture, the universality of salvation, Brian said, that's a little edgy, don't you think? I said, yeah, I like edgy. Let's do it. As we study this passage of Scripture, we notice that God's desire to save is without distinction, right? The universality of salvation means that it's not just for the wealthy or the prestigious, right? It's not only for the poor. It's not just for a singular nation, but it's for all of mankind, right? Every tribe, every tongue, every nation. The scope of the gospel is not limited to a certain class of people, okay? One of the major concerns here of Paul is refocusing the idea of the universal scope of the gospel. This was to combat some false teaching and entitlement that was going on in Ephesus. So the all statements make sense when reading 1 Timothy against its background. So Paul's instructions to Timothy in this matter begin with the most important aspect of our responsibility as believers, which is prayer, right? He says, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. which stresses the universality of the gospel message. So this is in line with Matthew 28:16-20, the text that we all know as the Great Commission. Right? The word all is emphasized by its repetition. Jesus, man, I'm having a hard time speaking this morning. Like I said last time, I'm a math teacher, not an English teacher. You told me I was going to say that this morning, right? Jesus says in Matthew 28, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." And Paul urges Timothy here in Ephesus to pray first of all for all men. Then he specifies all those in positions of authority. So 1 Timothy 2:1-7 is about the basics of a theology of the universal scope of the gospel. It wasn't to be preached only to a select few, but to all. All right? First is a word that means of first in importance. Not in time. It means prayer is a priority. Right? He says, first of all, then I urge. And urge is a singular calling on Timothy to take the lead in the prayer initiative of the church. So the Greek verb here conveys a sense of urgency, especially in light of the infiltration by false teachers that Paul had just warned about in 1 Timothy chapter 1. When the pastor leads in prayer, it increases the likelihood that the sheep will follow. So it says, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. So in this context, all people refers to believers and unbelievers. The lost need prayer that they might be saved, right? And the saved need prayer that they might be sanctified. The idea is that all men and women need prayer, especially women. So you have... shouldn't have said that. You have never met someone that is not in need of prayer. Right? We should pray for our family. We should pray for our friends. We should pray for our loved ones. We should pray for our pastors. We should pray for our church. We should pray for our missionaries. Right? We should pray for other ministries that we know and love. But we should also pray for those who annoy us. Right? We should also pray for those who seem that they are against us. These all fall into the category of all men. All men are always standing in need of prayer. And all, if you haven't noticed by now, is a key word in this section. This is very important in our evangelistic mindset. We should never go into battle unprepared. Right? We should pray for people that we share the gospel with before, during, and after. So I've heard it said that we shouldn't talk to men about God until we talk to God about men. Right? The early church devoted themselves to public and private prayer along with the apostles' teaching. So Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Prayer reminds us that God is in charge, not people. So prayer involves the fundamental idea of a sense of need. No one will make a request unless a sense of need has already presented itself. Prayer begins with this sense of need. It begins with the conviction that we cannot deal with life on our own. It's an honest look at the insufficiency of man. That sense of human weakness is the foundation of all proper approaches to God. For those who are graduating today, as you prepare for the next season of your life, please don't ever forget the power and priority of prayer. The concern of the church should be that all people may be reached with the gospel, and this is initiated by prayer. And then it says intercessions and thanksgivings are to accompany prayer. Thankfulness should be a constant condition of the soul and an expression of our heart toward God in all circumstances. Neglect of thanksgiving is a characteristic of the soul that is alienated from God. We see this in Romans 1:21. It says, for even though they knew God, this blows my mind here, even though they knew God, right, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. So we pray because we know that God has the ability and the authority to act. Intercessions or petitions here indicates freedom of access. We are able now because of Christ to approach God with confidence. And because of this status, it is our responsibility to pray for our leaders. It's not the responsibility of the government to deal with spiritual matters, but it's the church's duty to pray for the government. So we see this here in verse 2, that prayers be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Scripture teaches that the church and the Christian owe a duty to the state that's beyond just paying our taxes or obeying our laws. We're under obligation to pray for our leaders as they exercise their offices. So prayer is a conversation with God, right? Simple definition. It's not a formula. We talk to him from our heart, and then he speaks to us from his word. But sometimes we may need a little help. So do you ever start praying and instantly forget what you were thinking? I do it all the time. I've done it up here several times, right? So that happens to everybody. So sometimes we may need to use a method to pray, and that's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. So we can always pray the Psalms or other scriptures. Praying God's word back to him never fails. But there's also this five-finger approach that we can use as a guide when praying for others. Now, this is not related to the five-finger discount that Seth taught me about last week. This is when you fold your hands, right? The thumb is nearest to you. So you begin by praying to those close to you. The index finger or the pointer is the next finger. So you pray for those who teach and preach, those who point you to Christ. The next finger is the tallest. That reminds you to pray for those in authority over you, national and local leaders. The fourth finger is usually the weakest, right? Pray for those who are weak or who are suffering. And then it's the little finger, right? The pinky. It reminds you of your smallness in relation to God's greatness. Pray for humility and for provision for our needs. Praying for leaders is not a suggestion, right? Believers are to be loyal to their government unless the government calls them to disobey God. We experienced that, a couple years ago, right, with COVID. But even when we don't respect the men in authority, we have to respect the office of their authority. Why? Well, because Romans 13, verse 2, reminds us that there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. So our text today reminds us of God's command to the Jews in exile in Babylon, where he issued the following command in Jeremiah 29:7. It says this, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. So the purpose of prayer for government leaders is for our good and for God's glory, so that we might experience peace. And not just a peaceful environment, but a godly, quiet life which serves as a good witness to the lost. Warren Wiersbe says that quiet refers to the circumstances around us, while peaceful refers to the calm attitude within us. And the result is a life that is godly and honorable, being content in whatever season we're in. Now, Paul does not mean to encourage us to a life of ease, right? We know that's not true. But a life free from disturbances and distractions that hinder the gospel. One that will facilitate the spread of the gospel and its authenticity. So we must read verse 2, though, in light of the immediately following context, verses 3 and 4, which say, "This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." It's pleasing to God to pray for men to be saved, right? And it's pleasing to God, who is a Savior, to save sinners. So verse 4 explains why it is good and acceptable to God for believers to pray for all men, because he desires men to be saved. So this speaks to the universality of salvation. Connecting verse 2 to verses 3 and 4, meaning that even our leaders are not exempt from the same gospel message that we responded to. So some related passages that speak to the universality of the message of salvation are Isaiah 45:22 says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." Isaiah 49:6 says, "I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." Ezekiel 18:32 says, "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone. Therefore, repent and live." And then Revelation 14, verse 6 says, "And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every tribe, every nation and tribe and tongue and people." And then John 3:16, right? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." And then John 12:32 says, "And I, if I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." The scripture says God desires the salvation of all men. But here's where we have to be very careful. Note that God desires, but does not decree, all men to be saved. We run into problems when we ignore Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, and we rely on our own understanding here. Verse 4 in 1 Timothy 2 implies that God desires some things that don't come to pass. And that's not a deficiency in God. It does not take away from his omniscience or his sovereignty. God doesn't desire like we do. His desires or commands work seamlessly with his sovereign will. These desires do not mean that God is needy or weak or frustrated in any way. These are expressions of his nature that act in perfect harmony with his perfect wisdom. God desires for all men to be saved, but all men are not saved. So there's a couple different ways that we can handle this text to cut it straight. We were talking about this week. I said, man, this text is heavy. How do I rightly divide the word of God here? But let's be very clear about something. There is no contradiction here, right? Nor is there an insufficiency with God. All men here correlates with God's will that we pray for all men. That is our application. And then he will save some. So this verse reflects God's heart for all humanity, representing a sincere offer of salvation rather than a narrow favoritism. It's available to all nations, not just Israel. So the human logic, notice I said human logic, the human logic goes like this. If all people means every single person without exception, then God's will is not ultimately done when people reject him. So some have reconciled this by teaching that the Greek word translated all people can mean all kinds of people or all types of people. Leaders, followers, rich, poor, Jew, Gentile, and so on. And this interpretation does make sense. As Paul lists a certain class of people right after that, rulers, right? After he tells us to pray for all people, he modifies it, which gives us insight into the meaning of all. And that the context points to all classes or ranks of people, not every single person. John Calvin says that God's desire for the salvation of all means that there is no people or no rank in the world that is excluded from salvation. But if the term all people, right, means every single person, then we have a conundrum. Because that implies that God does not will something that he desires. So John Piper gives us another option here. He says, the Bible shows over and over again that there are, in many cases, two wills in God, not just one. So it's not accurate to say that God will not do what he wants to do. It would be superficial to jump to the conclusion that God is double-minded or frustrated, because in the infinite complexity of God's mind and heart, there are ways that he experiences multiple desires, layers of desires or wills, in perfect harmony, each expressing some aspect of his nature in proper unity with other aspects. That's John Piper. So if you don't agree with that, talk to him. So, for God to desire all men to be saved and not to save every single person, there must be one of two things. There must either be another meaning of all or some other will of God or another desire or commitment of God that takes precedence over his desire to save all men. And there is. Piper tells us God is more committed to glorifying his own sovereign grace than he is to saving all. He supports this idea with 2 Timothy 2:25 and 26. Paul says that we should exhort sinners with patience and gentleness, and God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, which is the same phrase used in verse 4 here, which connects these two verses. So in other words, the reason some people believe and some do not believe is because God may or may not grant them repentance and faith. It's a gift of sovereign grace. In Exodus 33:18-19, we see a sometimes difficult verse to read. Moses asked God to show him his glory. And in verse 19, and he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to who I will be, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. So God desires in one sense that all be saved, but in another sense, he does not will that all be saved. One of these inclinations is a real expression of compassion, and the other is a real expression of sovereign wisdom and grace. So again, this is not a contradiction, but this shows the complexities of our God. Another example of this principle in Scripture is that God forbids murder, and he ordains it. He says, "You shall not murder," in Exodus 20:13. So his will is that people not murder. But Acts 4:27-28 says that Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, in murdering Jesus, did whatever God's hand and God's plan had predestined to take place. God planned the death of his son at the hands of murderous, wicked men, and our salvation depends on this reality. This issue of God's sovereignty over sinful men is at the center of the gospel. God's will that his son be murdered took precedence over his will that people not murder. These two wills are sometimes called his will of command and his will of decree. And this is some deep stuff here. The emphasis is still on the universality of the gospel, right? Which is not the same thing as universalism, which teaches that all people will be saved. That is erroneous. I've been trying to work that word in for like a year. Yeah, I love that word. Erroneous. So if all people refers to every single person without exception, then universalism would be the conclusion. Only if God's desire to save every single person is absolute or supreme. But it's not. God desires one thing more than the salvation of all, and that's his glory. Isaiah 48:11 says, For my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. This is not selfish. This is right. In one sense, God can truly want all who have ever lived to be saved, but this desire always defers to his will to glorify himself by putting his grace and mercy and his wrath on display. God is glorified, believe it or not, when sin is punished in hell. And so God's supreme desire is met even when people are not redeemed. We see this very clearly in Romans chapter 9, verses 20 and 23, as Paul addresses those who may question God. He says, this is one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture, or favorite phrases. "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, 'Why have you made me like this?' Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God," verse 22, "desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory." Whew. That's a tough passage there, but also a glorious passage there. Our understanding of our passage today in 1 Timothy chapter 2 should, however, be justified by the priority of the context in the text. And in 1 Timothy 2:4, there is no basis really to apply a general principle of salvation for all people, because the context is sufficient to learn what Paul means here by saying all. Now, some will say, well, all means all. Yeah, of course all means all, right? But the question is, all of what? This is where context must determine what all is referring to. 1 Timothy 2:4 concerns God's desire that those in authority are not excluded from his message of salvation. That's pretty clear. Paul has in mind that God does not intend to save only one particular social class of people, but all classes, including kings and those in authority. So to read all people here in 1 Timothy 2 as every single person in the world is not warranted by the context. And this context then flows into verses 5 and 6. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Same context of all here. Jesus does not give himself as a ransom for every single person without exception. We read that in the church's teaching and training this morning. There are other factors in the text that support the idea of a definite atonement or an actual ransom, one that accomplishes salvation for some, not a potential salvation for all. But why does Paul use the word all then instead of us? This is easily explained by understanding the historical context where he is addressing an exclusivist heresy in Ephesus. Jonathan Gibson says, at times in other letters, Paul speaks of Christ's death with strict particularism. That was close. Sometimes he says for me, sometimes he says for the church, sometimes he says for his people, sometimes he says for us. And at other times, he uses an open universality for all. But the reason for his switch is always contextual. So the all fits the context here for every tribe, every nation, Jew and Gentile, even kings and leaders. Because we know from the rest of Scripture, right, that Jesus purchased a people for adoption. And those people are those who believe the gospel. We always interpret Scripture in light of other Scripture. So, and we see in Revelation 5:9 that Jesus, with his blood, has ransomed who? A people. He has ransomed a people for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation. Jesus has ransomed people. Past tense. He accomplished it. It is done. Finished. These people who are appointed to salvation may include kings and servants, free, slaves, male, female, Jew, Gentile. And God did this by one mediator, the man Christ Jesus. He is the only mediator God. Jonathan Edwards said, "Believers are dependent on God for all that we have." This is a great quote. It's a little bit long, but bear with me. He says, "Believers are dependent on God for all that we have, given to us from God by a mediator. And this mediator is God." So God not only gives us the mediator and accepts his mediation, but he is that mediator. Our blessings are what we have by purchase, and the purchase is made of God. The blessings are purchased of him, and not only so, but God is the purchaser. Yes, God is both the purchaser and the price. For Christ, who is God, purchased these blessings by offering himself as the price of our salvation. Which highlights one of the essential doctrines of Christianity, the forgiveness of sin. This is something that every human being needs. It's sometimes referred to as expiation. Now, we're going to get into some deep stuff here real quick. Does anybody need a break? No? All right. The word expiation begins with the prefix ex, which means out of or from. So expiation means to remove something. So in biblical theology, it has to do with taking away or removing guilt by means of paying a ransom or offering an atonement. So it means to pay the penalty for something, in our case, sin. So the act of expiation, or this ransom, removes the problem by paying for it in some way, in order to satisfy some demand. So Christ's expiation of our sin means that he paid the penalty for it and removed it from consideration against us. On the other hand, propitiation has to do with the object of the expiation. Propitiation has to do with what brings about a change in God's attitude towards us, and that is Christ, so that we are restored to fellowship and right standing with him. So in a sense, propitiation points to God's being appeased. Jesus absorbing the wrath we as sinners deserve propitiates God. So if I'm angry because you offended me, but then you appease me, the problem will be removed. So propitiation brings in the personal element and stresses that God is no longer angry with us. Propitiation is the result of expiation. Propitiation is the payment. Expiation is the act. The expiation is the act that results in God's changing his attitude towards us. Expiation is what Christ did on the cross. The result of Christ's act of expiation is that God is propitiated. Do I sound smarter doing those big words like that? I confuse myself sometimes. It's the difference between the ransom that is paid and then the attitude of the one receiving the payment. Finally, we get to verse 7 that says, "For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." It's key that we recognize that Paul in verse 7 connects his Gentile mission to the second use of all found in verse 6. So this is sometimes overlooked in this passage because 1 Timothy 2:4 is so critiqued, I think. Verse 7 is just as important. It says, "This adds support to the all," meaning all types of people. Context is key. Paul says in verse 7, for this. Because he desires all men to be saved, because of this, "Then I was appointed a preacher and an apostle." To who? To the Gentiles. Paul is clearly affirming that God has included the Gentiles in his plan of redemption by Christ giving himself as a ransom for all, not just the Jews. James White says, "Hey, buddy. Hey, what's up?" Oh, man, I love him so much. They're like, "Where's Corbin?" Yeah. So Paul says in verse 7, he's appointed because of this as a teacher for the Gentiles, right? Because of this, I need to go preach the gospel to the Gentiles. So James White says, given this context, we can begin to appreciate the ethnic dynamics of the Pauline gospel message. Paul uses all people in verse 4 to refer to all social classes, the inclusion of kings and those in authority. And then in his second use of all in verse 6, he refers to all ethnic classes, which would include all Gentiles. White says, "With these contextual and historical dimensions of the text, we can value why it's essential that we are careful not to import our 21st century modern American cultural assumptions back into a 2,000-year-old Jewish letter. It's essential that we take into consideration the historical context to learn the intended meaning of the text. So to sum up the main thing here, we can say that the gospel is universal because the problem of sin is universal. The gospel that Paul is preaching destroys human barriers, making the invitation to the table truly global. Scripture leaves no doubt that the gospel may and must be preached to all men. And the gospel is preached to all humans because all humans are sinners, all of whom need to be redeemed, administered by people who do not know the hidden counsel of God. So the gospel can only be universal in its offer. Just as a net is cast into the sea, it catches both good and bad fish. Just as the sun shines on the wheat and the weeds, just as the seed of the sower falls not only on the good soil, but also on the rocky soil, it's being administered. So it comes to all people without exception, the message. And then Christ secures a full, real, and total salvation for those who put their faith in him. And faith is not a work or a condition or an intellectual assent to the statement Christ died for you, but it's a gift that enables us to rely on Christ's sufficiency alone, trusting in his sacrifice to actually atone for our sin. So if you turn from your sin and to Christ, you receive the gift of payment for your sin, that's mercy, and the righteousness of Christ, that's grace. And you will be saved from the just wrath of God against sin. Although each person is a little bit different, the solution to the problem for all people is always the same, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So lastly, why does God choose to save such different kinds of people and then unite them together in one church? Well, the book of Ephesians clearly reveals to us God's purpose in the church. I know we're not in Ephesians today, but I'm going to talk about it for just a second. The first part of the book tells how God established a plan in eternity past by which he would accomplish his own glory. And what is that plan? Well, Ephesians 1, 11, and 12 tells us that in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. So before the foundation of the world, this is big picture stuff, right? Before the foundation of the world, God chose to love individuals and call them to be his children. This is an amazing truth, especially when we realize that chapter 2 of Ephesians clearly tells us that man in his heart is a rebel against God and hates God. So the fact that God does a supernatural work regenerating those who hate him is truly incredible. And what is clear in this passage in Ephesians is that he did so to the praise of his glorious grace. But that's not all. God did not only choose to love individuals and draw them to himself, but he also chose to build these believers into a body with Christ as the head. He put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So God takes people from every walk of life, every kind of background. He calls them to be his children, and then he unites them together into a unified body under the headship of Christ. And we know this as the universal church. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. God, please help us not to inject the influences that we have in our lives into the text. And God, please help us to take it for what it is. Help us to understand your intended meaning of your word. God, as we go out this week, we just pray that you would give us opportunities to speak truth into the lives of others. And God, we pray for the people who are graduating this year, that you would bring clarity into their life, into what your will is for them. And you do so from your word, through your people and your spirit. It's in Jesus' name we pray.